with us tonight. Always here in New York, I would pray that you be with our speaker tonight, Professor Tanner. Thank you for her wisdom and joining us. We thank you for all the students, faculty, board members who are present this evening, and other friends of New York. We thank you for this great school, for all the wonderful various activities that we're involved in, and in particular, for the preparation of religious leaders for this city and others in the region and around the world. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. I have to say amen.
On behalf of the board and the faculty of New York Theological Center, let me welcome you to the 18th Annual George W. Weber Lecture here at New York Theological Center. I want to say a special welcome to Bill's son, Tom Weber, who's here tonight. Did you have a good join us? So Tom, welcome. Glad you're here. And Jim, carry on. Bill turned New York Theological Center into a bilingual and then a trilingual.
regular. And so I'm also thinking that I have asked the professor on the studies whether the hats I wear. I'm just so pleased to have another woman here to lecture this evening. And particularly, you have her bow in front of you. And it's certainly not all that she does and all that she is, but it gives you a window into and the contributions, the many contributions she makes to theological education. But there are a couple of things that I think that's germane to our own life here at New York Theological Seminary. And they are, if you look at her bio, and it talks about her work that she has as a system the simple greed and irresponsibility of my host, both financiers for blame, or to remain puzzled about the workings of financial markets and what their Christian beliefs and commitments have to say about it. Where is it simply a matter of bad people doing bad things in flagrant disregard of love of God and neighbor, Christians, like most other people, frequently find themselves befuddled and generally intimidated by finances' complexities. And such intimidation and confusion can even easily slide into the design sense that the workings of high finance are beyond the scope of what religious people have the competence to comment on. All this is best left to economic experts, and unfortunately left as well to bad politicians. Protest movements are now heating up all across towns and cities in the U.S. The Occupy Wall Street movement is gaining traction, enlisting support, and garnering publicity. Cities are the place where the lightning fast exchanges of finance and light for a time. Cities are the nerve center for the complex coordination of transnational corporations. It makes sense that there the spirits of protest should begin to rise. How might Christians minister to these movements? Certainly by standing shoulder to shoulder with the protesters, putting bodies on the line. But I think Christians can minister to these movements as well by offering self-account in Christian terms of what's fundamentally wrong with financial markets and the way they shape us as people. Why do I think Christians can offer help of that sort? Because I think Christian beliefs and practices are about much the same thing that financial markets are about at the most fundamental levels. The proper way in community with others of coping with insecurity and the risk of loss. Christian beliefs and practices on the one hand and financial markets on the other share this general set of concerns, but they make markedly different recommendations about the appropriate social strategies to take with respect to them and about the sort of people we're to become in light of those strategies. For example, as we're shaped by the dispositions to act that those social strategies make use of and encourage. In short, my hunch is that financial markets Christians have a direct interest in and critical perspective on, first of all, the way financial markets organize people, and secondly, the incentives for action with those forms of social organization. Then, because Christian beliefs and practices offer a very different response to much the same problems of human life, insecurity, and risk. So that's what I'd like to do tonight, talk about the way reactions to insecurity and risk are part of financial markets, how financial markets encourage us in community with others, in most forms of community, to cope with insecurity and risk. Then I'll draw out some ways in which Christians respond to insecurity and risk. So a rather roundabout approach to and a very extended sense of urban ministry, but I hope you'll bear with me. So risk and uncertainty in financial markets. Economic insecurity has prompted the exponential growth in financial markets over the past 35 years or so, and that insecurity has several roots. One never knows what's going to happen. One can't be sure of anything because, first of all, there's so much volatility in currency values, interest rates, stock prices. The ups and downs here are often very rapid, unexpected, and steep. Another factor fomenting insecurity is the increased mobility of capital in both scope and speed. One never knows where the money is going to end up. It might flock to your country or to the stock of some hot company and be gone tomorrow. Neoliberal policies have for some time now favored eased capital controls that allow capital to since large variations in value, while threatening larger losses, also hold out the prospect of bigger rewards. In short, rather than being something that interrupts profit generation, which one therefore tries to ward off and flight and safety, inspective finance, this becomes the essential means of profit generation. Speculators are trading on such a risk by way, for example, of simple directional bets about whether the value, say, of stock is going to go up or down, or more complicated bets on future spread for the values of different assets, for example, variations in the worth of the Japanese yen relative to the U.S. dollar, or bets on the spread between the regular values of the same asset in different, seemingly even more demanding markets. So, for example, the spread between the worth of the dollar inside the U.S. and outside. Despite all differences between risk-averse hedging, speculators are far from reckless, what we would call this. They're interested in minimizing their risks, too. Their tactics, however, are distinct. One tactic is what we call time compression. Speculators can minimize the time they're on the hook or at risk by making bets with a very short-term time horizon. Hedgers are trying to minimize risks from assets that they're holding off. Speculators are under no such constraints and therefore can minimize their exposure to risk by simply making short-term. The ideal is indeed a kind of timeless and for that reason riskless arbitrage, as it's called. One buys for an immediate, near simultaneous sale, which therefore turns a profit regardless of what the future brings, simply by taking advantage of irregularities across different economic markets. For example, one buys yen, by taking out a yen-denominated loan at a very low interest rate, convert the yen to dollars, and then loan those dollars out at a higher interest. One does all that, the more one profits from the difference in interest rates before all this purchasing of yen and selling of dollars has the effect of raising the yen value relative to the dollar and ruining the gain. By the time the scenario that poses the risk of such trading actually happens, one will have been long gone. Another tactic is simple hyper-reactivity to downside risk. That is, one tries to get out of the market as possible at the first sign of trouble, a tactic enabled by the existence of secondary markets for financial instruments themselves. One makes a bet by buying a future contract, so the service that I was talking about just a little while ago, but at the slightest hint of a possible problem, ideally before many other traders catch onto it, one sells the futures contract itself to somebody else on a secondary market. Short-term trading and hyper-reactivity do lessen one's own downside risks, but unfortunately, other market participants then have to bear them. Those who produce time horizons are not as short, and who are therefore more likely to be caught up in downside risks when they eventually materialize. Those who gather information more slowly or without the technical wherewithal to act immediately on what they know. So, avoidance of downside
substitute for previous over optimism. Market prices tend to overshoot rather wildly, or up and down. Senators turn on a dime and build to a crescendo, even when it doesn't seem that nearly much has happened to affect the value of the assets in play. For example, apart from what's happened to their stock, companies issuing it seem pretty much the same circumstances as they were before. The mirroring effects of these markets may produce a generally shared fate, for good or for ill, but what's being mirrored here is a go-alone approach to profit and loss on the part of every individual. Everyone benefits and loses here together because everyone's doing the same thing at once and thereby making their own little contribution to the inflated prices or their collapse. But it's the purely self-concerned character of transactions in these markets, profit or loss, dependent as it is on an unending jostling for a better position relative to others, that makes the bulk unsustainable and the generally shared losses so on the upswing prices, I suspect this is a bubble fomented by nothing but displaced optimism and that therefore the good times can go on forever. I'm likely nonetheless to feel compelled to buy in order to keep up with the rate of return of market participants in the short term. I don't want to lose out and look like a fool for foregoing the easy buck that everybody else is making. And in that way, I do my part to keep the bubble expanding. On the downswing prices, I may realize that my unselling makes the collapse of pricing all the more likely, but I still need to sell before others do if I want to save my own skin and have any chance of coming out of it. Indeed, on a system-wide basis, it's just this every man for himself rush for the exits that creates the crush of casualties. All right, now, Christian responses to risk and insecurity. Central to many of its own beliefs and practices, on the basis of observations about risk factors not unlike those that underlie contemporary financial markets. For example, the instability of life and the transience of things which otherwise likely to leave or fix or apply other compasses for living into the future. For people and things of this life supply their firm and lasting foundation of worth, value, or happiness, they're certainly imperfect or effective for such purposes compared to God, the only fully secure basis of our existence and ultimate as our Creator and Redeemer. Anxieties about what the future might hold, as those expectations for the future are haunted by the inevitable prospect of death, disease, and fine capacities. Fear about our inability to hold on to whatever we now have for our sustenance and well-being. And worries about how all these potentially quite threatening outcomes might be magnified by sin, possible damage from the level of the misguided lives, and our own self-destructive stupidity added to the risks posed by simple plenitude. All this has often been the heart of the Christian proclamation of salvation in Christ. Unlike the response of financial markets, however, Christianity has not historically encouraged fear-based risk aversion. activism.